Now to Genesis chapter 23. Okay, Genesis chapter 23. I mentioned last week, and I'll explain more fully in this sermon, that this is actually truly a new section in the book of Genesis, even though it continues to discuss the life of Abraham. It moves on and, as we'll see, addresses a very key topic in Scripture, and one that is most pressing upon our own lives. Hear now the word of the living God. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I will give you the field. I will give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon his word. Our Father, we confess before you our great need of your Spirit. Father, we also confess your glorious promise that you have said to us, even this morning, that if we ask, you are pleased to give him. And we ask now that you would pour him out abundantly. And as we go through a challenging passage, our hearts would be instructed, corrected, comforted, and made ready for the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we look here at this passage, it is presenting before us a most weighty, most solemn of topics, the topic of death. A topic that is not usually a joy, one that you don't just bring up willy-nilly or just discuss over lunch. And yet it is something that must be discussed because it is something that every single one of us here has to wrestle with and deal with at some point. It presses down, even though we would often like to ignore it. And as I think here at this text, I'm very grateful for the Word of God. Who is sufficient in and of himself to address such a weighty subject? Who here has the wisdom in and of himself or herself to address a topic that, in one sense, we can boldly go before with the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but a topic that we know probably for, I'm assuming, everyone here touches home, touches the heart in very close ways. There is always someone who you know who has tasted of it. I have known of two people last week and this week who have been touched by this topic. It is not something that we ought to just swim into lightly, but it is something that the Christian has confidence and boldness in. Here in the Word of God, we are given a perfect pattern of how to approach such a solemn matter. And here, as we look at our text, we see this truth. That although Christians grieve over the reality of death, they persist in obtaining to the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Although Christians grieve over the reality of death, they persist in obtaining to the hope of the resurrection from the dead. As we look here at our text, it divides naturally into three parts. The first part in verses 1 and 2, in those verses, we see Abraham grieving at the reality of death. In verses 1 and 2, we see Abraham grieving at the reality of death. And then in the bulk of this passage, verses 3 through 18, we see Abraham's persistence in obtaining the inheritance. And then lastly, in verses 19 and 20, we see Abraham's hope in the resurrection from the dead. And here, as we begin to venture on a topic of the greatest weight, one that no one here has ever experienced, no one can speak, as it were, from personal experience about what has happened here, we are in desperate need of the Word of God. Yet it is something that the Christian ought to think about. It is, although something that we never experience in life itself, it is of the most practical nature for life. What does Moses say in Psalm 19? As Moses there contemplates that generation that fell in the wilderness, teach me to number my days, that I may get a heart of wisdom. Moses thought on this topic so that he might know how to live now. I'm also reminded of David in Psalm 39. There David is unjustly treated. There David is, as it were, in the pressure cooker. He keeps silent, and his enemies still surround him. And as David is silent and his enemies press in upon him, he is that pressure cooker about ready to explode. And what happens as David is surrounded by the wicked injustice? What happens when David explodes? He says this in verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a handbreadth, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely, all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely, a man goes about as a shadow. Surely, for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. This topic is a topic that our Lord gives to instruct us how to live. A topic that Moses looks to teach him how to live. A topic that David looks to. A topic here that Moses shows us in Abraham's life. And for us, we come here with great solemnity, but yet with hope, learning to live in thought, word, and deed before our God. Look with me now at the first two verses. The first two verses of this text, where we see Abraham's grief at the reality of death. And here it says, before I get to the text, let me just back up a minute here and explain how this is a new section for us in the Scriptures. I said before, last week, that the Abraham narrative had ended. But what do we find here? We find Abraham and Sarah again. And you wonder, has the pastor made something up? No, if we need to realize how do the Hebrews structure their writings? And this might seem like a bit of a tangent, but I'm going to go venture onto it for the sake of helping us better understand our Bibles a little more. It's the idea of a chiasm. And this, again, might seem boring, but we're going to bring it to a point. A chiasm. It's from the Greek letter he. I'm assuming you don't know what that is, but that's okay. Imagine a letter X. Children, the letter X, it's like this. Now cut the letter X in half and up and down. What do you have? You have an arrow. An arrow that comes and makes a point. And a chiasm is when you have point A and point B. They're very similar. There's a parallel. And you get point B and B prime, and they're similar. And all these points are leading up to a singular center point. That is the emphasis of this all. You probably, in school, children, learned to write five-paragraph essays. The Hebrews, what they learned to write were chiasms. This is how they think. This is how they wrote their Bibles. There was actually one biblical scholar who was so impacted by this is how the Hebrews write that he actually wrote his biblical theology in a chiasm. And it wasn't the most practical, but he was getting a point. This is how the Hebrews write how the Hebrew writers wrote Scripture. And we need to know that, because what we actually have here is the center point of the book of Genesis. And as a center point, it bears a significant weight. Each major section is in the shape of a chiasm. We saw that in the life of Abraham. It begins with a genealogy, it ends with a genealogy. It goes to a call out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham is called to go to a foreign mountain. And then Abraham lies about Sarah, and he lied about Sarah then, and on and on and on it goes. And each major section in Genesis is structured as a chiasm. And then if you take all these major sections, they themselves are structured as a chiasm, and the very center of all is verses 23 through the first half of 25. This is the pinnacle point in the book of Genesis. And yet, I said it would come to a practical understanding, even this center point is shaped as a chiasm itself. We see here 23 begins with the death of Sarah, but how does the middle of 25 end? 25, it will end, there will be a genealogy there, which signifies a hard break, but just before that, there's the death of Abraham. It begins with the death of Sarah, and it ends with the death of Abraham. And then from that, we'll see in this section the inheritance. Abraham will be very concerned about the inheritance, getting the land. But just before Abraham dies, he sends out his other children, so the inheritance goes to Isaac alone. And then the very center place in chapter 24 is the exodus of the resurrected son's bride. The very center point of this thing is that in order to find comfort for Isaac after the death of his mother, Abraham sends a servant who goes and finds a bride, and she goes on her own exodus, and she now comes to Isaac, the resurrected son. And it ends in verse 67 of chapter 24. And Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This section here, as we approach, is literally, and in the text, is walled around, surrounded by death. It begins with the death of Sarah. It ends with the death of Abraham. But in the very middle of it, we find comfort for Isaac. And it's the comfort that the bride of the resurrected son will be taken out of a foreign land and brought into the promised land. And through that narrative, there is comfort. Comfort in the midst of this sea of death, as it were, that goes on either side that the people of God must pass through. In fact, this is the great theme that the Bible seeks to address from chapter 3. Often in chapter 3 of Genesis, people go there and they look, this explains why my job is so hard. This explains why nothing ever gets done at work. This explains why life is so miserable. But above all, chapter 3 explains the question, why is there death in this world? And explains it because of sin. And yet here, the Scriptures don't shy away. It doesn't say, and that's just the end of the story. No, it sees the harsh and dark reality of it. It's surrounding this entire passage. And yet, in the very center of it, as a message of hope, a message of comfort. And I will have to wait for next time when we address 24. There is hope and comfort here, but the center point is that while death surrounds, there is the coming of, it were, the bride to the resurrected Son. And here, as we pointed out that this section is addressing this topic of death, notice how Abraham responds to it in verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And here we have the first occurrence of the word mourn in the Bible. Abraham's wife has died, and now we get the word mourn. We have the second occurrence of the word weep. The first occurrence was Hagar when she thought Ishmael was going to die. And now here Abraham is faced with the death of his wife. He mourns. He weeps. He is deeply grieved over this reality. And when we realize who it is who is mourning and weeping, it is a rather astounding thing. It is Abraham who believes in the resurrection of the dead. That's what we saw last week. When we looked at chapter 2, the author of Hebrews makes clear that when Abraham said, "We will come back," although he knew that God had told him to go sacrifice his son, Abraham believed in the resurrection, that God could raise up Isaac from the dead, which he did in a figure. And if we consider that, Abraham, in one sense, through the types of the Old Covenant, has seen the resurrected Christ. He has, it were, seen the promised Son coming and being raised up, being saved from death. And as he has just witnessed these realities, he clearly believes that there is hope beyond the grave. Yet when this man of faith, a man of strong faith, he ends with very strong faith, when this man of faith, his wife dies, he grieves and he mourns over her. And I have to say, it's very weird what's about ready to come out of my mouth that I have to say it. But it needs to be said in our day and age. It's okay to mourn over death. It's okay to grieve at this reality. In the broader church, frequently, when someone dies, instead of funerals these days, we have celebrations of life. And there's often, sometimes even people look down at others and say, you shouldn't be so sad at death. So-and-so, they're in glory and they're happy, and you should be happy with them. And yet when we look here at the Bible, we see stalwarts of the faith grieving and mourning over death. And there could be there is clearly an unhealthy pressure that we are just to pull ourselves up and not be sad and cry over these things. We should just celebrate in the face of death. Yet that's not how Scripture does. What does our Savior do? Our Savior himself, when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, he knows he's about ready to raise him up. He knows that he has the power to do so. In fact, in his sovereignty, he has planned all things so that he would die, so more glory would go and be shown forth. And yet, we have, as it were, the shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. Abraham comes to a tomb and weeps. Christ himself, when he comes and is faced with this reality, he himself weeps. Yes, the beloved is having unimaginable joy, the beatific vision, joy, unending joy. But for us here, we still taste the bitterness of death. We aren't like the world that weeps and cries without hope, but we still taste bitterness. Peter Barnes, he is an elder in a Presbyterian church in Australia. And he wrote a book entitled Pain of a Peculiar Kind, The Loss of a Child. And he writes this after the death of his 5-year-old granddaughter. And in response to dealing with death, he writes this. First, the Christian must not be ashamed to feel grief and sorrow. The Christian is not a stoic who bravely stifles his emotions. Weep with those who weep, writes the Apostle Paul. When Paul's fellow worker, Epaphroditus, almost died, the great Apostle declared that he would have sorrow upon sorrow had his friend actually departed this life. Paul knew the power of the resurrection and looked forward to his own death. But this did not eradicate his capacity to experience anguish. To despair is sinful, but to grieve is not. We may flee from affliction. When we flee from affliction, we actually add to the pain. This life is real. Sin is real. The curse is real. And death is real. Better to face it than flee from it. And Calvin on this passage writes, But if he, speaking of Abraham, both privately wept over the death of his wife, so far as humanity prescribed, experiencing self-government in doing it, and also voluntarily mourned over the common curse of mankind, there is no fault in either of these. For to feel no sadness at the contemplation of death is rather barbarism and stupor than fortitude of mind. Although the world might say we should just always be happy, the Christian realizes actually more painfully than the unbelieving world, because we realize what is the ultimate cause of death. We come to a grave just as Abraham, and we're allowed to weep. It is not a sign that we have lost faith. There is an unhealthy amount of grieving at times, but in general, this is how God has made it. His own beloved son wept at the death of Lazarus. So this is Abraham's first response. He is grieved, grieved to his heart. But now as we look at verses 3 through 18, we see that Abraham has a persistence in obtaining the inheritance. And as we look here at this passage, we might wonder, why is this here in the midst of this passage? Why does this take up so much space? And even what's going on here? Why is there so much talk about buying a piece of land? Well, understand this passage a little bit. Realize that Abraham, what he is trying to do, and we'll point it out a little bit, he wants to own. Abraham wants to have a right and title to a piece of the promised land. Moses is very clear to write out that this piece of land that he wants to gain, he says multiple times, is in the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. He's not just looking for any old piece of land. He wants a piece of the promised land. And he doesn't just want a temporary title to it. He wants a permanent possession of it. And yet, these Hittites are not so keen to give it up. They're willing to show kindness. They're willing, as we look here, to loan it out to Abraham. If you want to bury your dead, we will show civility to you. We will give you some space to do that so you can properly mourn. But we're not so ready to actually part wholesale with any of our land. We like it a lot, and we don't want you to have it. And it goes through three dialogues here. At first, in verses 4 through 6, Abraham comes and he's asking for property. But then they respond in verses 7 through 9 with entitling and giving him a right to borrow any tomb. The word is very subtle, but they shift from not just speaking about property, but here's just a tomb, a cave to go bury your dead. But Abraham doesn't stop there. He goes on. And then in verses 7 through 9 there, Abraham asks a second time for the tomb, and he's very specific. He was willing to pay for it. And he wants it from Ephron, the son of Zohar. And here, Ephron, again, he tries to evade this sale. And he evades this sale in a rather sort of sly way. He goes and no longer speaks about a tomb, but he begins also to speak about land. You just wanted a tomb to bury your dead. I'm going to throw on a field as well. And at first, he merely just offers the field. If Abraham takes him up on the deal, he can borrow it for free. And then after Abraham's dead as well, Ephron can go and take it back, as it were, and just have his land. No loss to him, a temporary borrowing, to be polite. But David doesn't stop there. Ephron, in one sense, has raised the price. Here's the price of just a cave. No, I'm going to offer the whole kit and caboodle, which is going to cost Abraham a whole lot. And Abraham insists, no, I will pay for this. I know you have offered me more than I was asking for. You've offered me now a whole field, but name your price, and I will pay. Ephron tries to give one more out and say, no, just take it, Abraham. What's the amount of money between the two of us? But if you really want it, you're going to need to pay 400 shekels. And the ESV has a footnote, and you can do the math of how much that actually weighs. But just to get a bit of perspective, when David went and he bought the temple site, and he bought the oxen to make a sacrifice there, David only paid 50 shekels. And when he goes and pays 50 shekels, he says he will only do it if it costs him something. He doesn't want to just sacrifice to the Lord something cheap. He wants to spend some money, as it were, to show his dedication. So when he goes and buys the future temple site, he spends 50 shekels. When Jeremiah goes and buys a field, he spends only 17 shekels. And here, Ephron has put the very high price of 400 shekels before Abraham. But Abraham's persistent. He wants a possession. He wants to own a piece, if it were, of the promised land. And so he's willing to pay. And he pays it in the presence of witnesses so that all know that Abraham now has the right and the title to this land. And as we consider here Abraham's persistence, how Abraham wants this land and is not willing to take no for an answer, is not willing to, as it were, settle for anything less than a full right to this. It challenges us to be persistent regarding the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11 writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead." The Apostle Paul has just clearly articulated the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's not right before God with his own righteousness. It is only by the righteousness of Christ that he stands before God. And yet, as he understands justification on one side, he yet has an extreme persistence that he is going to take every fiber of his being to strive, to make progress, to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Something that God has freely given to him, yet as God has freely given it to him, he is now spurred on to seek after it with all that he has. The Lord has given Abraham all these riches and has given him the promise of this land, and yet as Abraham has the promise of this land, he too spends greatly in order to get it. Is this the attitude that we have? Are we just, in one sense, very casual and nonchalant, not thinking too much about the coming reality of eternity? Are we like the Apostle Paul? Are we like Abraham, who even under the types and shadows strove with great persistence to obtain this promise? So we've seen Abraham grieves. Abraham's persistent, but Abraham also hopes. Abraham hopes in the resurrection from the dead in verses 19 through 20. And as we look here at this text, we'll approach it just a little different than I normally approach the text. Normally I start from the text and go to theology, but we'll start with theology and come back to this text. And the fact of the matter is that the church, and the reason the church has always believed this fact is because it's clearly taught in the Scriptures. The church has, from her earliest days, has confessed the resurrection from the dead. The Apostles' Creed says the resurrection of the body, literally it's sarx, the resurrection of the flesh, not merely just our souls being brought into the presence of God, but a bodily resurrection. Our very bodies will be raised up. And before the Apostles' Creed, we have the Apostle Paul. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he continues on later on and writes this: "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, when Paul says a spiritual body, realize it's not talking about just raising up and not having a tangible body. That there would be a contradiction of terms there. Body implies material. Spirit implies no material. What he's speaking about there is the quality of these bodies. It will be the same body. That's what the very word resurrection means, that. To cause us to stand again. The body goes and lies there in the grave, and as it lies there in the grave, the hope is that same body will stand up again. And as that body stands up again in the resurrection, it will be clothed with new qualities beyond anything we have ever imagined. It will be my body, but it will be my body that is perfected and made even better. It will be your body that is raised up, but it will be your body that is transformed, made into the glorious, like the glorious body of Christ. And this, as the church has confessed, it's even found in the Old Covenant as well. There's only one God, there's only one true theology. Our Savior goes and he looks at Exodus chapter 3, and he says, is God the God of the dead or the God of the living? And what does he say? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that he was their God, but that he is their God, implying that there is a resurrection from the dead. And as the saints of old believe this, as the saints of the New Testament believe it, we see that it leads to a particular practice. It leads to the practice of burial. We saw before last week, Abraham believes in the resurrection. And now he comes here. Believing the resurrection, it leads him to this. Look at verses 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. Abraham believes in the resurrection. As he believes the resurrection, he goes and he buries his wife. And this will be the tomb where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be buried. When Joseph dies in the land of Egypt, dies outside the promised land, his ask, his request, as it were, is that when the Lord visits his people, frees them from bondage, he asked that they would take his bones and bring them back to this place. And this pattern of the saints burying the deceased is a pattern that is spread throughout the Old Testament. It is Moses himself. He dies outside the promised land. He dies alone, but the text is rather astounding. The Lord himself goes and buries Moses. No one's there. Who would care if Moses just rots away on the mountain? But the Lord tends to Moses, and he goes and buries him himself. The kings of Israel, they themselves are all buried. And one of the signs of God's cursing is that burning or destroying or desecrating of bodies. I believe it's King Josiah who will go and have the kings of Israel dug up. And as the prophet had said, there'd be bones buried on that altar. He goes and has it done. They are, in one sense, disturbed, and it is a sign of God's disapproval of what they have done in their life. And even in the New Covenant, we see the practice of burial in a rather strange place with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. They sinned against the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Apostle Peter has men come and bury them. As members of the church, the Lord sends, Peter sends assistants to go and have them buried. That's the little picture that we get even in the New Testament. And it springs from this fact, a glorious truth, that even our bodies, while we rest in the grave, are still united unto Christ. When Christ himself is there in the grave and his body is separated from his soul, yes, his soul, we'd all agree, is still in that personal union with the Godhead. But so is his body. Although the soul and body are separated, it is still the body of the Son of God. And likewise, the Apostle Paul makes clear that our very bodies themselves are united unto Christ. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? Not just your soul, but your body is by the Spirit united unto Christ. As the body is united unto Christ, it is meant to be treated with dignity and honor. It is not something to just be discarded and just a hope of an ethereal dwelling with Christ in the Spirit. Those who die, they have eternal joy immediately. They immediately pass in the glory and made perfect in holiness and joy. But the ultimate hope is to be reunited, body and soul, bodies that will be raised up from the ground. The hope of the martyrs is that God in His sovereignty, although they were burned at the stake or eaten by lions, God will still reconstruct their bodies from those atoms and cause them to rise again. None of God's saints will escape this reality. They will all, because that body is still united to Christ, united to Him, precious and dear, it will be raised up in perfection. And as we, often it's not the best time to think about death in the midst of death. But here, we ought to realize that the biblical picture is of, as one understands the hope of the resurrection, it leads to a biblical pattern of burying the saints. One of my favorite and moving testimonies in church history is from a man that probably most don't know, the theologian, Thomas Halliburton. Thomas Halliburton, excuse me there. Thomas Halliburton, assuming you don't know him, he was one of some that have described as one of the greatest Scottish theologians of all times. And he died very young. And people wonder, if he had lived longer, what would he have done? But this man was so moved by the writings of Samuel Rutherford, the Westminster Divine. He was so moved by Rutherford's love for Christ that Halliburton's desire at his death was that he would be buried next to Rutherford, so that when Rutherford was raised at the resurrection, he might get a glimpse of the love between Rutherford and Christ. And this here's a man who clearly, he's dead, he's gone, he's with Christ, he's in something far better, but his hope was that he might, as it were, be able to get a little glimpse of the first look between Rutherford and Christ. And because he wanted to see that in the resurrection, he so desired not just to be buried anywhere, but to be buried next to Rutherford, and he is to this day. You can, I believe, unless they've changed it very recently, you can just still go there. There's Rutherford, there's Halliburton, right next to each other, waiting the resurrection of the body. And maybe that might have a bit of a theological issue and might say, oh, that man's just going to be too busy looking at Christ to notice Rutherford. But notice the importance and the care that he has about where his body was buried. And often we just approach death with pragmatic reasons. What's most cost-effective? What's cheapest? What's best for the environment? But there is a fact that as we bury the body, we testify to a watching world. We're waiting. That body there is waiting for a glorious day when, not just by the mere might and power of God, but by virtue of union with the resurrected Christ, it will be standing up again, being able to look at the Savior and enjoy Him for eternity. And this is Abraham's hope. He grieves over his wife. He's persistent in attaining to the promised land, and he hopes. He hopes in a resurrection from the dead. Why? As we've looked at Abraham's life, as we'll look later at Isaac's life, why does the Exodus matter? The Exodus matters, being brought out of the place of bondage into the promised land of God, because death is, at this point, the last enemy. But Christ has defeated death. Why care about bringing a bride into the promised land, as we'll see next time? Well, because this is something we will all have to face, and our Lord gives us hope in the midst of it. That death does not have the final word. Although we put the body in the tomb, the body will one day leave that very tomb. Let us pray. Our Father, we are in awe of all the ways that You have blessed Your people, that You have given them hope. You have given us a hope that we have an eternal dwelling place with Your Son, that there is that heavenly Jerusalem, the new Israel, where there are no more tears, there are no more sorrows, weepings, and mournings, and we will have eternal delight. Father, we thank you for the tenderness which you care for the whole of our lives, body and soul, that both are precious to you. And you minister to us in all our needs and all our wants. And Father, we pray that we would know how to weep. And we would know how to weep as those with hope. That we would face this reality and we would not ignore it. But we would also not lose faith. We have the same faith of Abraham looking onto the resurrection of the dead. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.